Lord, in a few moments, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate to us again the teachings of Scripture, and that, Lord, we would follow you ever closer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless the children as they go to their activities this evening. I want you to turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We are going to linger a bit tonight in the scriptures as well, and we're going to take time to work our way through this as best we can with the restrictions and limitations of the human mind. So I say, verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not know what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Let's pray together. In these moments, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would convict us deep in our hearts of how to move closer to you, be more obedient to your word, and Father, seek to glorify you in all that we say, do, and think. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. What an important subject this is. Life in the Spirit. The Scriptures command us to live that life under the guidance of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. If we're encouraged to do that, it's because the Spirit has been commissioned to fulfill his task during our lifetime here. We recognize the importance of conversion and the baptism of the Holy Spirit uniting us with Christ. That great sealing that takes place, the moment of our regeneration. And that is a seal of his approval, his endorsement, and also his faithfulness, that he who has started a good work in us will bring it to completion. But the Lord wants us to get from A to our final destination, B. So the Spirit's activity is ongoing within the life of the individual and the church as they meet together to worship and to praise God. And there are three things that I want to look at tonight that equip us to do that. And the first of those is that if we are wanting to mature in our Christian life, then obviously there will be evidences of that in how we live. These can't be ignored, nor can they be undervalued. They have to be stressed time and time again, because as we seek to live out these characteristics of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, they reflect God. And if we are going to live in community together just as they do, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these fruits need to be present in our daily lives and in the life of our corporate witness and work. If I had have learned that lesson much earlier, it would have been more helpful. If I had conducted myself with the fruits and maturities of the Spirit in my life, there would have been less offense. There would have been less hurt caused to other people. There would have been less factions within the body of Christ. There would have been less dogmas expressed without compassion. The truth is that when we become evangelicals, if that's what we are people of strong convictions. Evangelicals have strong convictions. They make no apology about that. But it's how we hold those convictions and how we seek to deal with each other and others that demonstrate our maturity in Christ. Thus, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that are being measured. These are the things that are being evaluated by God in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are these things evident in my life? Are these things evident in yours? And in what way are they evident? And who would be best to testify as to their existence within our own lives? These are not something that we profess that we necessarily have, because we would not be the best judge. These are evidences that other people see. And they evaluate how we conduct ourselves, both inside the church and outside the church. These reflect the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Who have you shown love to? Not the type of love that the world shows. That's easy to do. To show love towards those that conduct themselves well, who by their lifestyle are easy to love, can be manifested by many. But to love in the way that God loved, unconditionally towards those who do not deserve it, that's amazing love. That's a love that comes from a life of the Spirit and only capable through the Spirit's activity in our lives to love the unlovable, to love the unlikable, to love those that are marginalized, to love those who persecute us, to those who offend us. That's love. To love and not expect anything in return, that's love. And that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because that is God's dealing with us on a regular basis. What about joy? Is that existent within our life? I'm not talking about happiness. I'm not talking about being exuberant and being bubbly and smiling all the time. That may or may not demonstrate a level of joy. That expression of happiness in our lives may be dependent upon what's happening around us. But joy is much deeper than that. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Now, the joy that was deep-seated in Jesus was not a joy that was rooted in life's circumstances. Certainly wasn't happiness. When he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wasn't smiling. His circumstances were difficult, awkward, burdensome. But yet, the scriptures maintain in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had this understanding of joy that was rooted both in the present, but also it had a goal. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This joy was rooted not simply in what was going on in the present, but what would happen in eternity. This joy had a focus not simply on the circumstances of daily living, but on the rewards of being persistent and obedient to God. This was a joy that was set before him. And so, as a consequence of that, he could experience joy now as well. Is that how we view our lives? Is that how we raise our fruit of the Spirit above that of just happiness? Of where this deep-seated joy comes not from what is happening around us, but what will one day happen when we meet Jesus. In that sense, it can propel us into the future with a great confidence in God. It is a reflection of the Spirit's confidence that he can give us joy regardless of what is happening right now. Goodness and our peace and patience and kindness, attributes of confidence in God. Patient with life's circumstances because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. A sense of peace because we know that if we fix our eyes upon him, he will keep us in perfect peace. And he gives us peace not as the world gives peace. And the peace that he gives us actually elevates and transcends beyond all human understanding. These are reflections of the Spirit's activity in your life. Showing signs of goodness that are now innate by the Spirit's activity in our personalities. We are good to people. We are faithful, not only to God, but to those around us. We are gentle in our dealings with others, and we exhibit a level of self-control. Are these the things that mark our lives? If they're not, they should. They will be evidences of our maturity in God. And the Spirit's activity in our lives. In fact, if our churches were rich in the fruits of the Holy Spirit, what a wonderful testimony to the glory and power of God. And when you think about Acts chapter 2 and the baptism, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you tarry, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit on that particular day. When you think about that moment when the great reversal was taking place, of where the tongues that once separated people into their particular regions of the world where they could no longer communicate effectively, when they sought to identify themselves from others, when wars existed in order to protect the domains that they had built up, for they were not subduing the earth under the lordship of God. When that type of alienation crept into all humanity, and we experience that today in our very fractured way of ethnicity, and the fact that we see people differently. We mark people as foreigners. They are not particular to our own culture. Those boundaries still exist. The terms that we use still seek to alienate, to differentiate between groupings. On that particular day, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and they began to speak in tongues and everyone heard them in their own language, knew that this was a supernatural act of God, because as they stood up and they spoke in these tongues that they did not understand, those from different regions understood that they were praising God in the language of their region, of their country. God was breaking down the nationalistic barriers that had been placed there by the division of languages. And now the church was being symbolically united as one as he was drawing together people from different parts of the world and saying that the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the good news is going to go out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to uttermost parts of the earth. And so we, as the Gentiles who've been grafted into the body of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is beginning to mature us and develop us in the life of the Spirit, when we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, there are no divisions. We are one in Christ. Anyone who is demonstrating the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the gentleness, the goodness, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life cannot live at enmity with anyone within the body of Christ, both here locally or globally. There will be no gender divisions between male and female. There will be no class divisions between individuals or groupings of people. There will be no ethnicity in the sense of black or white or any other particular persuasion. One in Christ, only maintained through the life of the Holy Spirit. This is the greatest miracle that could ever happen in this world. In a world of fractured divisions, in a world of enmity and strife, in a world of chaos and confusion, in a world of identity crisis, when we find our identity in Christ, we can treat each other with a love that no one else possesses because we possess God's love. You can see the great outpouring of the Spirit in seeking us to make us become that type of people. Which leads me on to the point that I wish I had been that type of person much earlier in my Christian experience. Because doctrine and biblical teaching and the evangelical faith is so important to me. But sometimes I did it at the expense of people's feelings or seeking to reach them. It was purely to prove the rightness of the dogma, but no desire really to coach them closer to the truth. Let us deal with people through the life of the Spirit, in the Spirit, as far as we can. Are we demonstrating that? If not, let us mature, let us develop, let us grow. God has welded us together as a people, bonded to Him and to each other. There is no bond on earth as strong as that of the Spirit gathering to Him a people following Jesus. Second thing is that He is not only asking us to mature, He's asking us to develop our giftedness. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then we'll also flick over to Romans chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to become ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Wherefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another the interpretation of tongues. And all these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. And then over to Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, I would say that it wouldn't be an understatement to say that some of these things have divided evangelicals. They have even distinguished particular denominations as they have placed a certain emphasis on the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit and the accompanying gifts. Different interpretations have arisen as to whether they still exist today or what in particular are of those gifts remain. And before I begin just to give my own personal opinion on this, I'll couch it within the terms that I am an evangelical who is Reformed within the Calvinistic tradition of the church. And yet even amongst those who speak in such terms, there is a diversity of opinion. One of the things that I would suggest in the church is that we learn the fruits of the Holy Spirit before we engage in a discussion about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because people obviously differ. And I may fundamentally disagree with how someone perceives a certain gift. But if they operate within the biblical traditions of the evangelical faith, then I must accord them liberty to differ on certain things. It is only when I would believe that their dependency upon or their propagation of certain gifts or the use of certain gifts contradicts Scripture itself and the basic fundamental principles laid down in God's Word, that we would have to disagree quite strongly. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, that deals with the Word of God, point number 1 and point number 6, draw certain inferences that the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed faith believe. In point number 1, it reaffirms again the priority of Scripture and the fact that some of the primary functions of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, those that were used for revelatory means, perhaps included within that would be the public, and I emphasize the word public, gift of tongues and interpretation and prophecy, and words of knowledge that were used in revelatory terms, quite possibly ceased. That would be their understanding of it in many Reformed circles as the primary use of such gifts. And since the completion of the canon of Scripture, we now have the full revelation or the fullest revelation of God possible in the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testament, that everything that we need for life and godliness and doctrine is contained within both the Old and New Testament. Therefore, no further revelation of what is needed or required can be given. And that's emphasized again in point 6 when it talks about new revelations. So the Westminster Confession of Faith makes it, in my opinion, fairly clear that the revelatory gifts as such would no longer be considered necessary. I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I'll explain just a slight deviation. The difficulty is that when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 12, we have prophecy and teaching linked together with other gifts, encouragement, the needs of others, leadership, mercy. So we understand that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are much broader than simply revelatory. They actually deal with many gifts which can build up the body of Christ. And some of those are still supernatural in origin. And I've got to say that what I'm about to say now on the gifts of the Holy Spirit is a privately held, personal view. Because I recognize that there are those that will disagree with me. And I am trying to hold together what I believe is the sovereignty of God and the teaching of Scripture. The first thing is that I think when it comes to looking at the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fact that they were revelatory, the fact that because it wasn't until 108 AD that they even agreed on 8 books of the Bible of the New Testament that had been agreed by the whole church. The New Testament wasn't completed in agreement until centuries later. They were still trying to bring together the writings of the apostles and the New Testament books in a way of trying to understand those that were reliable and why they should be included within a canon of God's revelation to the world. So in the very early church, they were relying partly on the teachings that had been given, some of the apostolic writings, the Old Testament parts of it as we understood it and knew it. And it's not unlikely that in those early stages, that in particular regions, that where the understanding of the Bible was significantly limited and teaching was limited, that God would speak through the revelatory gifts of prophecy or any other revelatory gift that would choose to show people what God was saying in a specific situation. And there's no reason to doubt that that was an activity of the Holy Spirit, and Paul makes it very clear that these gifts are not to be scorned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, even though the Corinthian church themselves were misusing them on many occasions. But he was advocating their use. He was not in any sense saying that they were unimportant or unnecessary within the life of the congregation at that point. But what about when the scriptures were finalized? When the role of teaching was then to be emphasized, and we were to look at the entirety of scripture and deduct from that not only what we should live or what we should believe, but also how we should live. Would there be the necessity of such revelations? And would they still be required today? I think, unfortunately, some within the Reformed faith have taken, when that which is perfect is come, that which is imperfect shall be done away with, and refer it to the closure of the canon. I don't think that in the context of the New Testament that that was meant at all. For me, personally, that which is perfect has come is the closure of this time and the inauguration of our final eternal state, the eschaton, that which is perfect. I think the teaching of Scripture, right throughout the Old and New Testament, points us to that without making any reference to the closure of a particular canon at all. Yet the canon is closed, and we're still left with the problems of gifts. What do we do with them? What is prophecy? Is there a necessity, or is there a usefulness for the gifts of tongues to be expressed within a public gathering and interpretation given? In my personal opinion, I am what I would call a partial sensationist. In my opinion, we need to reemphasize again the primacy of Scripture, the teaching of the Word of God, the fullest revelation of His truth that has been given to the church. I personally do not think that revelatory gifts today can say anything that hasn't been said. We have it in the teaching of Scripture. But that's not to say that a secondary use could not have been envisaged by Paul, or even within theology itself. For example, even within the Reformed Church, we talk about how the church can be prophetical. In other words, what we believe is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God is delivered, it can say something about God, the foretelling of God, in dynamic, powerful ways. We are prophetical. We call people to live in a different way of life, in a counterculture. Prophecy is not only foretelling, but it is discerning what God is saying at a particular time in a particular way. And therefore, whilst nothing can be added to the Scriptures, and certainly nothing taken away from them, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit can still move upon people, not to add any new revelations or not to instruct in the absence of a completed canon, but to sensitize them to what He wants to say in a particular context to people or to an individual. Therefore, I do not see in any way how it conflicts with my Reformed understanding of Scripture that at certain times, in a lesser important role, that prophetical insight can be gained by an individual in a particular context to a particular situation, and that they can speak into that localized situation in a way that the general teaching of Scripture doesn't apply at that moment. It contains and still affirms what is taught generally, but may be specific in a certain context. I do have a problem when people use the apparent gifts, such as prophecy, to tell things that are not recorded in Scripture, or to encourage behavior that finds no parallel in the teaching of the Bible. I do have a problem of dependency upon prophecy in a way that people do not depend upon Scripture. I do get concerned about emerging churches or situations of where people will queue up to receive a prophetical insight but never open their Bible. I do have a problem when people short-circuit the maturity that is needed through the disciplines of studying God's Word and want to hear what God is saying to them right now at this specific moment without any spiritual discipline within their life. I have witnessed it within the charismatic church as I have been involved in the charismatic church over the years and in the Pentecostal movement. And I don't mean this disparagingly, that there are people often who queue up who want someone who claims to have a prophetical insight and a gift just to tell them what to do. That they don't have to work out from God's Word what is required, but they just want to hear from God rather than simply discover through the teaching of God's Word what God requires from them. This can be lazy and dangerous on the part of the person who is asking for that type of information. Yet, a church that wants to remove the supernatural from God's dealings with us is in great danger. A great danger because within the Reformed faith, we teach the sovereignty of God and that God is free to move as he desires. And so I would not query nor question when a church is seeking God, when they are being biblically obedient, when there's the primacy of God's word, that God can act supernaturally to speak into our situations. And that he can use some of these gifts, if they're not the revelatory ones, but in such a way as that his church is built up and strengthened. Never supplanting the word of God, but always confirming what God teaches within it. And whilst I said that I have a reluctance to see the revelatory gifts being used in a primary way of public speaking in tongues and interpretation, that does not mean that I do not believe that that gift is still available. And let me explain why, personally, I think that is the case. In chapter 14 of Corinthians, Paul writes this, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Now, for me, that fundamentally shifts some of the discussion about the use of a gift called speaking in tongues. Many often see that gift primarily only being used within the church, where someone speaks in tongues and then there's in a language that's not known to them, and someone has to interpret that so that it is sensible to other people around them, and they are instructed by God as to what to do or what God would like to say. Paul acknowledges that at least within that time frame of the early church, that this gift is operating in a particular way within the churches, and he is asking for the proper administration of that gift, that it be used well and be used wisely and it be used under the Spirit's direction. But Paul says something quite significant, because up until then we were not aware that the gift was being used privately. But Paul, in that verse, says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words." So, by inference alone, Paul seems to be suggesting here that the use of this gift of tongues is being used, at least by him, outside the confines of meeting together with God's people. That he is speaking in tongues. Now you may say, well, what's the point in that if it's a language that is a unknown language to him? What benefit could it be if this is the case, that Paul would speak in a tongue as gifted by God outside of the fact of meeting together with other Christians? Do you mean that there's a situation, a time when Paul is praying in whatever language, Hebrew or Aramaic, that when he is praying to God in his own natural tongue, that somehow and in some way, the Spirit's activity in his life engages with him and he begins to speak in a language that he does not understand? But does that not, in some sense, contradict what happens in public? That has to be interpreted, that has to be translated in order for that person to benefit. Well, if it was being used for the collective good of other people, that would be entirely necessary. But if you could envisage a situation where this is an unknown language to Paul, but Paul, being sufficiently moved by the Holy Spirit, is moved to such a degree that he is overburdened by the situation that he is praying for, or that in surrender to the Holy Spirit begins to move in his life and knows that he has a limitation of language, and that bypassing the natural limitation of that language, the Spirit can enable Paul to communicate to the Father in a tongue that he has not previously learned. The benefit of that would be that as Paul seeks to be obedient to the Spirit and faithful to God, that he allows the Spirit to use language in such a way as that the heart of Paul is effectively communicated to God the Father. The Spirit's activity is bypassing his natural limitations to engage him in a spiritual prayerfulness that is more effective than Paul seeking to do it simply through a language that he has learned. And one can understand the logic of that. There may be hidden dangers to that. There may be significant problems to that. But where it is used by someone who is being submissive to the Holy Spirit and to God, then theoretically that would be a possibility under the direction of the Spirit. And it might be a way of Paul saying, I recognize that within the church, at least for the time being, that as God reveals himself in these supernatural ways, that for the good of other people, these tongues need to be interpreted. But when I'm not in the church, and one would expect that if he's not in the church and doing this, that no interpretation was required because it was a private use of the gift. Now, I have to say that I am more comfortable with that than I am with a public use of the gift that would need interpretation, particularly when we have the full canon of Scripture. Do I believe that people may exhibit that gift today? I have no reason to doubt that. That within their personal life and their personal application of prayer, that the Spirit's activity could be working in such a way as to bypass our natural limitations in order to still communicate with God. I trust people well enough that I have known long enough that these are spiritual people that I know who continue to use this gift privately. And they would never seek to use it publicly. But they use it in such a way that they can effectively communicate with God. Does that make them less reformed than me or you? I don't think so. They hold categorically to the full canon of Scripture and the necessity and primacy of the Scriptures over everything else and every other apparent revelation. Because this is a life in the Spirit. In my former youthful zeal, I would have arrogantly fought over such a position. I would have been perhaps dismissive. I would have been perhaps offensive in the language that I would have used and the manner in which I'd have sought to teach what I thought was the full teaching of Scripture. But I've learned over the years that there's more to the Spirit's life in a believer than what I essentially understand or know. God calls us to use our gifts to edify one another. So, let us use them. Let us strengthen each other with those gifts that God uses that are both supernatural and are both natural. Finally, what about our prayerfulness? After all the debating's done, after you've shared your opinions, after you have beautifully articulated the teachings of the Bible, after you have convinced those who are already convinced of your position, are you any more fruitful? Are you any more prayerful? Are you using your giftedness to edify the church and to glorify God? Do you have a life in the Spirit? Because if you have a life in the Spirit, you'll have a prayerfulness. In the same way, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What a wonderful passage this is. What a wonderful conclusion to a life in the Spirit. Now, this isn't about speaking in tongues, because no words are necessarily expressed. This is about groans. This is about an inward disposition. But here, the real fruitfulness of the believer is seen. Here, the real maturity of a walk in the Spirit, being in step with the Spirit, is evidenced in the person's life. You see, you can stand around people all day who can quote Scripture. You can engage with those within a seminar or a lecture who have an understanding of the Bible that is cerebral and is laudable, and we admire. But all that is only effective when it is surrendered to the work of the Spirit in a person's life, and where the teaching of God's Word is accompanied by fruitfulness in the character of that individual, of where you can see within that person that they are manifesting, declaring by the lifestyle that they lead, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. And where they are open to the work of the Spirit in their lives, of where they have said, God, you are sovereign, and I will apply the use of my gifts in whatever context you deem appropriate. And I will be open to your Spirit's activity in using the gifts in a way that will glorify you and encourage others, and is biblically true to the teaching of God's Word. But in the private life, in the life that no one else sees bar God, when everyone else is out of the room and I'm alone with you, what is my life in the Spirit like then? When we don't get the applause out of an adoring crowd who think we preached a wonderful sermon, or we delivered a beautiful Bible class, or we are so skilled in our understanding of Scripture, so compelling in our debates, or we lead worship in a very professional way and enhances everything that takes place, or we seem to operate with such wisdom and authority at Kirk session meetings, or we're full of guidance at committees, where we're engaged in the life of the congregation. But when all that is removed and we're alone with God and we're in the prayerful place, are we like Paul that says, I would, in my private life, use those things that glorify God that you have taken and used in the church. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all, but when I come to church, I'd rather use 5 intelligible words. You know, you can use that in the church. That's great, but I also use these things privately in my personal walk with God, led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit. I am open to the Spirit's activity in my life. I am so open to the Spirit's activity in my life that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We understand our dependency upon Him. We are so overcome with our incapacities. You see, I can see Paul being able to place or to house these things together in an appropriate manner. He uses the gift of tongues in his private personal walk with God because he knows that there are times that he comes up against the limitations of human language. And so dependent is Paul upon the Holy Spirit in his life that he can begin to speak in other tongues, depending upon God to guide him and lead him, so that he can effectively pray for a particular thing. He doesn't even know, perhaps,
what he is praying about, but he trusts the Holy Spirit sufficiently that the Spirit is able to enable him to do these things. Now, if he is translating that into his life, then you can see that when he then begins a passage like Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. There are times in my life, Paul is saying, when I am depleted of all human strength, when all the natural resources of a human body and a human mind have been exhausted, when life's travail and circumstances have so buffeted and battered me that I am lying in pieces on the floor. At that moment, I genuinely, truly believe, Paul is saying, that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The most assured place to be is when we are dependent upon God. When no one else can help us in any situation, no human wisdom or words of our closest friends, our minister or pastor, can actually help us through the complexities of this moment, because it is beyond human aid and human help. And Paul says it is the Spirit who comes at that point when we are at our weakest point. He then begins to do something. And what is it that he does? We do not know what we ought to pray for. Who has ever been in that situation? Who has ever known that desperation within their spiritual life? You have exhausted every other way of trying to deal with the problem, and you lie weakened on the spiritual floor, and you say, God, help me. I am not even sure what I could pray for at this particular moment. I can find no human words appropriate to express my despair or my anxiety or my desperation at this very point. Now, in human terms, you have reached the end of the road. However, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now, here is a whole new level of dependency upon God and spiritual fruitfulness and walking in the Spirit that should be a learned discipline. In our weaknesses, burdened to the point of human despair, the Spirit intercedes with groans. Now, this is not something that we find natural. We are people who often articulate our prayers. We are people who often either write out our prayers, or we sit down and we construct our prayers. When we, in a public prayer meeting, we think very clearly of the things that we might want to speak about. We rationalize it, we make it reasonable for people to understand, and those are all very good and necessary giftings within a public place of worship. But there is the private place of worship and the walk in the Spirit that leads us to the point of where when we begin to pray, we are groaning. No words, heaviness of heart. But the Spirit knows our weakness, and the Spirit begins to intercede. Begins to move. It's beautiful. The Spirit breathes into our lives. Let me assist you. Let me assist you. That's what the Spirit is saying. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the sins in accordance with God's will. The Spirit comes into that particular prayer situation, and he begins to utter. He begins to speak. Now, we do not know what the Spirit is saying at that point. This scriptural passage says that with groans too deep to be uttered. But yet there's a communication taking place without human words. We are groaning. We are in travail. We're in labor. It is leading to something, but we're in pain. There will be the birth of something quite wonderful, but at that point, we're holding on. We're breathing, and we're in pain. There are groans happening, but the Spirit is talking. The Spirit is interceding. And when we allow the Spirit to intercede for us, it bypasses all our attempts at communicating with God. The Spirit comes in. The Spirit understands what is happening to us and is happening in us. And at that point, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. And this is the beautiful part, in accordance with God's will. In accordance with God's will. How many people, myself included, don't know if I'm praying sometimes in the Lord's will or not? We have certain things we can claim for because we understand that it's the natural will of God. So I'll pray for people's salvations regularly because it's not His will that any should perish. And so I'm praying, believing that God can save people. But what about those situations that we're unsure of? What about those moments when we groan inwardly, when we don't know what to pray and how to pray it, even if God is listening? The Spirit comes in. And the Spirit understands what's happening in our spirit. But the Spirit also, because He is co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father and the Son, at that point, He prays and communicates and intercedes in accordance with God's will. Isn't that wonderful? That the Spirit could come into your life in a situation of where you are despairing and you know the Spirit is moving and you're so overwhelmed and overpowered by your own helplessness, but you know that you're now being assisted by the Spirit. Something is happening in the inner person as you're praying that is raising your hope before God. The Spirit Himself is talking to the Father in accordance with the Father's will. He knows what the Father's will is for that situation. So in your ineptitude and inability, and in your complete surrender to the work and Spirit of God, the Spirit now intercedes in perfect harmony with the Father over the will of the Father in a situation. And He loves you. And they love you. And so there is no harm. The Spirit is working for your good. And He will draw all things together for the Father's glory and for your well-being. The Spirit intercedes for the saints. That's a life in the Spirit. That's a life surrendered to God. So what are you worried about? What troubles you? What vexes you? What concerns you? Allow the Spirit in your life to take control. Be led, be guided, be empowered. Allow the Spirit to move, to express to the Father your concerns and express to you what the will of God is in any situation to the glory and honor of God. Let us pray.